We turn our attention to God's Word this morning. Psalm 21, that's where I want you to turn in your Bible or to look up on the screen if you didn't bring a Bible. We kicked off our summer in the Psalms last week. Albert covered the oh-so-familiar and beautiful Psalm 23 for us. And so we are back in our annual sermon series in the Psalms. Why do we study the Psalms every summer? Why are we going to give the next 13 summers to the Psalms? It's for this reason. In 13 summers, my son will be off to college, and I hope that what he tells me is, "Dad, thank you for preaching the Psalms every week." Because you know what? I live in the 21st century, and I'm told that my story is not connected to any larger story, but I know the Psalms is the hymn book of God's people. I know that I'm singing and enjoying things regularly as a Christian that God's people were enjoying thousands of years ago. That's meaningful. Thank you. I also hope that my son is going to tell me this: "Dad, thank you for helping me learn how to feel. Thank you for helping me learn how to feel in a biblical way." That's what this beautiful mixture of poetry and music in the psalm, in the hymn book for God's people, does to us. It can do things to us that other parts of Scripture can't do to us. It teaches us to feel feelings of holy hurt, feelings of coming justice, feelings of joy and thanksgiving and hope. But what I hope he says, if he doesn't say any of that other stuff, is thank you for teaching me the Psalms, because you have given me an appetite to enjoy King Jesus. You helped develop my palate for the sweetness of King Jesus. That's what the Psalms do. That's what this psalm this morning does, a royal psalm. And so I'll invite you to stand and listen as we read, as I read Psalm 21. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him his heart's desires and have not withheld the request of his lips. You came to greet him with rich blessing and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him unending blessing and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. You will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with your drawn bow. Be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might. Please be seated. This is the word of God. Lord, we come to a passage like this on a day like this, and we ask for your help, because there are many things that would distract us around us in our own hearts. There are many things even on the pages of your scripture that would distract us from missing enjoying the sweetness, developing a palate to enjoy the sweetness of King Jesus. That's what we want. We can't do it without you. Give us your spirit and give your servant wisdom as we sit together under your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. So it's not an accident that we're studying a political psalm on the day our country elects its next president. I wish I could tell you that months and months ago, as the preaching schedule was falling into place, that I saw Election Day coming and designed this sermon just for this day, but I didn't. I had no idea today was Election Day when I was making out the preaching schedule. But it's no accident, because God knew. God knew the state of our hearts here, those of us who vote, those of us who live but are impacted by the vote in this country. He knew that our hearts would be ripe for this topic on this day. Think about what's happening out there right now, what happened to you perhaps before church, if you voted already, what will happen to you if you go to the polls after the service. Millions of people are gathering together to answer this question. What kind of person do we want leading it? What kind of person do we want leading it all? If we were to frame that question with the language of our text, in the time of David, when he was the king, there was this monarchy, the church and the state were the same thing in this day and age, in redemptive history, we'd be asking this question: what kind of king do we want? What kind of king do we want? I don't know if you've noticed, but people are very happy to provide an answer for you. They're very happy to tell you the sort of king that you want. Earlier this week, I'm riding on Ciclovia with my son, and he almost wrecked his bike because this mob of horn-blowing, bell-ringing, petro-chanting, bike-riding group of people came by him and scared him almost off the road. What were they saying? Petro is the kind of king you want. There's a man who lives across the street from my apartment who likes to work at his desk in the mornings in his underwear. So if you're here this morning, we notice you make our breakfast very, very awkward. Please stop. It's not been awkward this month because this man has papered his entire office window with Duque propaganda to tell the whole neighborhood, hey, neighborhood, the kind of king you want is Duque. And then there will be, we think, about 15% or so of Colombia, or people that will vote today, that will go out of their way to get to their polling station, and they will vote for mysterious Mr. Blanco, right? They're going to vote blank. Why? To protest. To say definitively, the kind of king we want isn't this guy or this guy. Everybody's answering that question. What kind of king do we want? So, United Church, I want you to answer that question this morning. What kind of king do you want? I'll up the ante. And I'll tell you that the way you answer that question matters. This may be the most important vote you will ever cast in your life. The results of this vote don't just affect the next 4 years, don't just affect this country and this community. The way you vote, the way you answer that question affects eternity. And so let me ask you, what kind of king do you want? And let me help you answer that question, because Psalm 21 gives us a candidate, gives us a very good candidate. Here's what we learned about this candidate. The first thing you see about this king is that this candidate has the ear of God. When this king speaks, God listens. God responds. Is that the kind of king that you want? Sounds pretty good. What did this mean for God's people in this day and age. Well, I don't know how much you know about the Psalms, but normally there's not a relationship between one psalm and another in terms of the reason Psalm 23 is followed by Psalm 24 is just kind of because that's the way it was laid out a couple thousand, 3,000 years ago. But that's not really the case with Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. These psalms were meant to be read together for God's people. I don't know if you remember my sermon back in August on Psalm 20. I don't. But Psalm 20 was this prayer of God's people on behalf of their king. Why? Because their king and their country were in grave danger. There were threats that might undo the whole kingdom. And so they cried out in prayer to God for their king. Here are some of the highlights. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help and grant you support. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. And we don't exactly know what happened between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. We're not totally sure of the circumstances, but whatever happened, God answered. God answered the prayers of God's people. God answered the prayers of the king, the desires of his heart. His plans succeeded. And so we see this joyful response in Psalm 21. Listen to it. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him. That's what happens when your king has the ear of God Almighty. Good things happen. Do you want a king like that? A king with access, a king with a voice, a king who has an audience with God. When he asks, God hears and responds accordingly, favorably. Think about the things you could change. Think about the difference in your country. Think about the difference in your world, in your family, in your occupation. If your king had the ear of God. You saw in the news this week that President Trump had the ear of Kim Jong-un, right? And some of us watched with fearful excitement at what was going to happen in Singapore, and I don't really think we know what happened in Singapore. Why? Because we don't really understand the character of Kim Jong-un. We don't really understand the power of Kim Jong-un. And so we're not sure what good it was yet that President Trump had the ear of Kim Jong-un. But think about it. If your king had the ear of God Almighty, then wow. There's famine. Help. Our children are drowning in a destructive culture. Help. Our economy is crashing. Help. I want my king to have the ear of God because I know the character of God. He's benevolent. He's good. He's faithful. He makes promises. He keeps promises. I know the power of my God. The stars that you and I look at with mouths hanging open at night on a clear night, those are stars that God flung into place. How? With his hands, with his fingers, with his words, with the power of his voice. I want my king to have the ear of God because God can do something about my life and my problems and the problems of my people. But let me tell you something. You vote, you participate politically however you need to. But you're not going to find a king on this planet who will give you that except King Jesus. What if this candidate not only had God's ear, but also had God's favor? In fact, what if he had God's ear because he had God's favor? Would that be the kind of king that you would want? I love Bob Dylan. I think Bob Dylan is the greatest songwriter alive. I might fight you if you disagree with me on that. Back in 1964, Bob Dylan released an album, The Times They Are A-Changin'. It's my third favorite album. It was prophetic. He was right. The times were changing. The times have changed. He called it. He saw it coming. There's a track on that album called With God on Our Side. It's powerful. It's convicting. It's wise. It's scary. Here's one of the stanzas. Oh, the First World War, boys. It closed out its fate. The reason for fighting, I never got straight. But I learned to accept it. Accept it with pride. For you don't count the dead when God's on your side. And he goes through to talk about major movements in world history. And what he's doing is he's saying, look, kings and queens and governments for millennia have done what they want, how they want. Why? Because they believe that they had God on their side. And if you believe you have God on your side, then you can do anything you want. You heard that if you watched the news coming out of the U.S. the past week or so, right? Outcry in the U.S. over the children of immigrants being ripped from their families, pictures of crying children in cages. And then the Attorney General... in a speech this week, I don't exactly know where it was, but I watched it, quoted Romans 13, referenced the wall in the book of Nehemiah, to say that what we are doing with families, immigrant families, separating children from parents is okay. Why? Because God's on our side. And I heard a collective groan from Sunday school teachers all over the world saying, no, 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 you can't do that with the Bible. You can't just rip it out of context and apply it in a situation and justify things that are really ugly and say to people, look, God's on our side, we can do this. You can't do that. I doubt very much that the Apostle Paul had kids in cages in mind when he wrote Romans 13. I doubt very much the author of the book of Nehemiah envisioned the border wall between the U.S. and Mexico when he's talking about the wall that would be rebuilt around God's city thousands of years beforehand. I doubt very much, and I'm sorry if I offend you here, that biblical authors would look at the United States and say that the United States has God on its side. I doubt that. But Psalm 21, this candidate, this king has God on his side. There's no doubt about it. He has God's favor. You see it all over, but especially in verse 5. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him unending blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. God looks at this king and he grins ear to ear. He grins. That's my king. I'm proud of him. I'm on his side. And it goes further. You see what it says there? He not only has the smile of God, but he has the very presence of God. And And as God's people sing this, they start to wonder to themselves this: if our King has the presence of God, maybe we would have the presence of God. Maybe God would even look upon somebody like me, whose life is a mess, and grin ear to ear like a new daddy when he sees his baby daughter, his baby son for the first time. That might just be the best feeling in the world. Having God on my side, having God's favor, having God's presence. Why? Because my King has that. Is that the kind of King you want, United Church? If it is, you do what you want to do politically. It's between you and the Lord. You vote how you want to vote. Discuss how you want to discuss. I assure you that you will not find a King like that, except in King Jesus. What else? All kings, even the best kings, stop being king one day, don't they? They grow old and they die. They're conquered. Their term ends. They're replaced. And there's no guarantee that the replacement ruler is going to be as good as the outgoing king, right? And so, whatever happens today, in 4 years, the anxiety that our country feels, that maybe you feel, you repeat it. You feel it again. And then 4 years later, you'll feel it again and again and again. For the rest of your life, every election cycle, you'll be wringing your hands wondering, oh no, what's going to happen to my country as the outgoing person is gone and the new person replaces them? What's going to happen if my person, my lady, my guy doesn't get elected to that particular office? What are we looking for? We're looking for staying power. We're looking for staying power. We're looking for the sort of king who could not only ensure blessing and prosperity in my life, but could also ensure it for the lives of my children and their children's children and their children's children's children. What if my King had that kind of staying power? Would you want a king like that? That's the King of Psalm 21. Look, verses 4, verses 6. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Surely you have granted him unending blessings. We read this, unending blessings forever and ever, and we're like, well, what do we do with this? Christians and Jewish scholars have been asking that same question. And some of them say, well, this is just hyperbole, okay? This is exalted speech about a king. It's like when people in Great Britain say things, and in my apartment, because my wife loves the Queen. Long live the Queen, right? It's you know, we're saying, hey God, give her 80 years of life. That would meet our expectations. That would be really great. And if she gets to 100 years of life, then I want to dip my scones in whatever English breakfast tea she's dipping her scones in, because my goodness. Do you dip scones in tea? I don't actually know. No? Okay. But it's that kind of language. It's wishful thinking for the king or the queen who's in charge. Give them a long life. That is one option. Another option is that this isn't exalted language about David in particular, but that this looks back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant. When God tells David, your boy, your son, the one who's going to build my temple, yeah, I'm going to bless him. In fact, I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So perhaps this is talking about the line of David, the reign of David's kingly family. Or the third option is that this is talking about the Messiah, the coming one, the one our hearts were designed to recognize and see and rejoice over when he comes. I found it very interesting. I was reading one theologian who said there was a big debate in Jewish circles in the year 1040, in fact. Things came to a head in the Middle Ages. A rabbi looking at what the Targum and the Talmud, these are like, think of them as oral study Bibles for the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. In those study Bibles that the Jews have great respect for, help them understand their scriptures, King in verse 1 has always been translated King Messiah. Because these scholars want you to read into here the interpretation. This isn't just the king, but this is King Messiah. This is the one who crushes the head of the serpent, the one who comes from the seed of Abraham. This is the one. Well, this rabbi by the name of Rabbi Rashi altered it. And this is what he said. Our old doctors interpreted this psalm of King Messiah. But in order to meet the schismatics, which is what he called Christians, it's better to understand it of David himself. So you see what he's doing? He's going for the first option. Because these Christians keep on yapping about how this perfectly describes the risen and ascended and reigning Jesus. And so this has to just be exalted language about King David. He lived for 70 years. He ruled for a good portion of those years. And we're basically just saying, long live King David, because this and that is as good as staying power gets. That's as good as it gets. Kings, good kings like David, reign, then they grow old, and then they die. Do you want staying power? You want blessing, not just for you, but for your children and their children and their children? Then do what you need to do today politically. Post what you need to post. Actually, don't. That's not helpful. Do what you need to do. But I assure you, you're not going to find a king with that kind of staying power except in King Jesus. What else? Well, I was reading, Tim and Kathy Keller have a great devotional through the Psalms. You read through the Psalms devotionally in a year, and they separate the first half of this psalm with the second half of the psalm, because I don't know if you noticed it while I was reading, but the first half of this psalm is kind of like, this is nice, this is great. And the second half is like, this is awful. what kind of psalm is this? Because things turn very violent in the second half of this psalm. And that's the way this candidate is. We like the fact that our candidate has the ear of God, has the favor of God, has eternal staying power from God. But we're not so sure if we like verses 8 and following. In fact, that makes 21st century people feel very uncomfortable. I'll just give you some of the language. You will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. His fire will consume them, destroy their descendants from the earth. You get to verse 12. It's one of the most graphic verses in the whole psalm. You see it in Hebrew. But the reason, the ESV does this, the reason that the enemies turn their backs from God is because it says there that he will aim at their faces with his bow. I mean, it's graphic. And so you may be thinking, as you hear me describe this king, good, 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 I knew there was a catch. I knew there was a catch about this king. Turns out he's a moral monster. He's bloodthirsty. Tim and Kathy Keller say, not so fast. Not so fast. This is what they say. If the king's justice turns your stomach, okay? If it turns your stomach, if it makes you feel very uncomfortable, then it could be because, quote, you have lived comfortable, untroubled lives. But to anyone who has experienced injustice or oppression, these words are comfort. Why do they say that? Why are they comfort? Because this candidate, this king, does not turn a blind eye to injustice. Yes, that injustice, the one you thought about when I said the word. He does not turn a blind eye to injustice. I read a story this week of Emma. Emma and his family were victims of ethnic violence in the Democratic Republic of Congo. Unspeakable sadness. Sadness that happens probably right now as we share this moment together. That sort of sadness, injustice, caused them to flee the Congo as refugees. And so, like many, they fled on foot, leaving everything behind, if they had anything left that wasn't taken or burnt down. And they walked to Uganda. 3 weeks later, they arrived in Uganda with absolutely nothing. They went and lived as refugees. They lived in one room, no electricity, no water. Emma has three girls with his wife. Enough money to buy one meal for every 2 days for their family. Emma was a Christian, and he found a seminary in this community in Uganda. And in that seminary, he found fellowship and he found safety to talk about his story. And he sat down with a British pastor and he described his story to him. And as he did, he couldn't help but weep uncontrollably because of the injustice he and his family had experienced. That's countercultural for an African man to weep publicly. And as he wept, he told the pastor this, "You know, Mark, I could never believe the gospel if it were not for the judgment of God. Because I will never get justice in this world, but I couldn't cope if I was never going to see justice done." People who have been hurt deeply long to see justice done. And this king comforts them by executing justice. The second reason that this sort of justice is comforting is because this king is the one who is executing the justice, which means that you and I don't have to. The hurt that you experienced, the injustice you faced, you don't have to pay people back for that. You don't have to live with that sort of grudge inside of you, that sort of venom and passion in your heart that will destroy you eventually, that will turn you angry for the rest of your life. You don't have to do anything about it because your good king will. Your good king will. And so, when I read a passage like this, I feel incredibly free. I'm freed up, not to be bitter, but to extend, like Jesus wants me to, mercy and love to my enemies. And I'm freed up to pray for my enemies and the enemies of God's people, for mercy and love from God Himself, that God might turn their hard hearts toward Him. I'm freed up from having to handle justice myself, and that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I can't handle that kind of justice. I need a king to do it for me. And there is no king but Jesus who will rightly handle justice. If that still turns your stomach, then it may be because we have forgotten where we stood in the grand scheme of things, which side of justice we stood on. We may think too highly of ourselves. We may have forgotten that we, in fact, you and I, stood on the other side of the bow. That the bow was aimed at our faces. When you read the Bible, that's how serious human rebellion is against God. We are called enemies of God. Enemies of God. This reminds me of the story of Noah's Ark and God's promises that you see there. I talked about this when we studied Psalm 7, I think it was, together a few years ago. But the reason I mentioned that passage is because of the bow. The bow in the ESV translation, it matches what the Hebrew says. It says, you know, after the flood, God set his bow in the sky as a sign of his covenant. And if you were an ancient reader, what you might have just heard, or listener as it was, what you might have just heard is God set his bow and arrow in the sky as a sign of his covenant. Because what was the great flood? It was God's judgment against his enemies and enemies of his people. So it was what this psalm is describing, with God's bow and arrow, pointed down at rebellious humanity. But then after the flood, what does God do? He takes his bow and he sets it in the sky. And God's covenant promise urges you to look. In what direction is that bow pointed now? It's pointed to God himself. God has taken the bow and pointed it up at himself. His righteous wrath and anger pointed not at you and me. His grace says that it was pointed at himself. It was pointed at our King, Jesus. That's the cross. Jesus is not only the King who executes justice for us, but he was executed by justice so that we wouldn't have to be. You do what you need to do today politically. But I guarantee you, you will not find a king who loves you that much. You will not find a king who loves you that much to step in front of justice like Jesus has stepped in front of justice for you. Church, that's not the king that you want. That's the king that you and I desperately, desperately need. Amen? Let's pray. King Jesus, this is a beautiful picture of who you are. Would you forgive us when we cast our allegiance behind lesser kings and queens, lesser institutions? You're the one that we need. You're the one who gives us reason to hope. You're the one who has defeated death and taken on divine justice for us so that we don't have to. You're the one who rose from the grave and will give us resurrection life so that we can see your reign, so that we can enjoy your reign forever and ever. Make our hearts the way they're supposed to be. Be king of our lives. Lord, be king of our land today. We think about the election that's going on, and we pray your rich blessing upon Mr. Duque and Mr. Petro. Would you turn their hearts toward you if their hearts aren't already toward you? And would your will be done and your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? We give you our hearts and we give you our country. In your name we pray. Amen.